So Esther chapter 3 and 4. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews and the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces in your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took off his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors all over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every peoples in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg for his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think of yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Let's be serious. If we're Christian people sitting here tonight, or if you're online and listening, let's be realistic and accept the fact that we are not really an accepted people in the world. It is true that if you are a Christian, essentially you are not liked. If you follow Jesus, you're not liked. This dislike that comes at us as Christian people wasn't necessarily as strong as it seems to be coming in the West. In decades past, in the West, it wasn't all that strong. But it's true to say that the overall history of the church right around the world is one that is full of pain. The world rejects God. And because the world naturally pushes God away, doesn't like God, it then looks at those who belong to him and also doesn't like them and pushes them away. So Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, these words. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. How people feel about Jesus will determine how they feel about you. And in many parts of the world today, and for most of history, to be one of the Lord's people puts you in great danger. And you obviously know that our culture is changing. That's why we have an evening coming up looking at the question, what is a woman? You probably know very well that as our culture changes, it's that we Christians are seen increasingly as evil people. There are more and more stories coming to us. I hear them often about Christians struggling with angry opposition just for being Christian, just for holding to what's in the Bible. And I want you to see one or hear of one. This is a story told at a conference recently in the United States where there's a panel. One of them is Sam Albury, who is a same-sex attracted man, but he is a celibate man. He's just been in Perth recently. We've heard him here. And they're on a panel. I want you to hear the story as one of them, Brett McCracken, talks about a coffee shop incident. Have a listen to this.
I want to start just by telling a story just from my own experience that I think gets at a little bit of the lay of the land in our post-Christian culture right now with sexuality. I was at a coffee shop. I live in Southern California, which California is, you know, it lives up to its reputation of being kind of the avant-garde in all things, but especially sexuality and sexual ethics. I was at a coffee shop with a couple of guys from my church, younger guys, and we were just having a conversation. And one of them works in Hollywood. He's an actor. And he was telling me just about how afraid he is of kind of outing himself as a Christian in Hollywood. just as a Christian who believes what the Bible says about sexual ethics, he believes cancel culture, you know, could end his career before it really gets started. And so we were talking about that and talking about the reality of how, especially in LA and in Hollywood, you work in certain industries, you really can't say too loudly what you actually believe. You know, if you didn't kind of toe the party line on sexual ethics from Hollywood's point of view, you're kind of blacklisted. And what was interesting about this conversation is, as we were having it, and, you know, sometimes when you're having conversations in public spaces, in coffee shops, you wonder, like, what people are overhearing. And so all of a sudden, this person to our, just like 5 feet away, I guess he had been listening in, he, like, stands up in a fury, in a huff, and he comes up to us and says, I cannot listen to this. This is the most hateful thing, and I have to leave. And so he just got his bag and left. And we were all just like, what did we say? Like, I didn't think we were saying anything, you know, overly hateful. We were just talking about this real experience this kid who's an actor in Hollywood who's a Christian is having. But it just struck me, like, this is the lay of the land we're in. This is the hostility that even a stranger who overhears Christians saying out loud kind of what their beliefs are, it can't be tolerated. They can't even be near it.
Well, that's the world that we live in. It's changing fast. Now, Esther lived in a difficult time. The story so far, we started 2 weeks ago and then we had a break last week, is the story of terrible things that are happening to the Jews. The Jews were the church of the time. And in the story so far, we have seen that they are living as exiles in a very powerful nation. Last time, we saw the huge power that the king of that nation has, King Ahasuerus, a very powerful man. His rule, Josh showed us a map, covered most of the known world. Persia, at that time, was so powerful, was the superpower of the day. And Josh also showed us that this is a story of weakness in the midst of incredible power. This king controlled people as he wished. They were like pawns in his hand, like pawns on a chessboard. Esther is a sex object in the king's harem. We have questions as we read the story as to why Esther didn't refuse to go there and to be essentially a sex toy of the king. The text doesn't speak to the moral questions. It just tells the story as it is. But what we have in the story so far is that out of this weak state, people are under such power, Esther has so pleased the king that he has made her the queen. And so she's got some standing in this powerful nation. And also we have seen that her cousin, her older cousin, Mordecai, uncovered a plot to assassinate the king and got the message through to the king such that his life was saved. And he was honored by being mentioned in that country's history books. And so the story ended last time with everything looking so much better, looking relatively good for Esther and for Mordecai. But tonight, as we come to chapters 3 and 4, everything turns all of a sudden, and we see darkness falling on the people of God. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read these words at the start. We read, after these things. And this is the moment when things start to go dark for the church, for the Jews, for the people of God. Let me read to you verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. If this were a movie, this is that moment when you hear the cellos playing low notes, you know, those notes that signal something's wrong. Those notes that get the hairs standing up on your back. Everything had been on the up, and now, just in one royal act, things go dark. I think this is what a woman called Rosie Kay, a woman in the UK, experienced last year. That moment when everything's fine and suddenly it goes dark. Rosie Kay is a choreographer. She ran her own successful dance company called the Rosie Kay Dance Company. In August of last year, she held a dinner party in her home for some young dancers that were in her company. She says that she held the party so that everyone could relax and be cheered up. And during the conversation, she was talking with these people about her next projects, that she wanted to put on a ballet based on Virginia Woolf's story Orlando. It's about a male aristocrat who morphs into a woman. And Rosie claims that she said this: Woolf knows anyone can change their sex in their imagination, but that you can't change sex in your actual body. And she says that statement was the after these things moment. That statement was when the cellos started to play the low notes and things soured from being a cheery dinner party to a heated argument that resulted in complaints made to her board, and she just then resigned and walked away from the Rosie Kay Dance Company. The darkness here that is suddenly turned on God's people in Esther is great. It is overwhelming. And I want you to notice some things that show this. Firstly, I want you to consider Haman the Agagite. See, the main thing to see in chapter 3 is that this man Haman is introduced as Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. When you get told he is an Agagite, he is being identified more specifically. And it's particularly in that identity that the haunting sound of the cellos begins in the background of the movie. Because you see, being an Agagite means that he is from the Amalekites. And they are a problem people for the Jews, the Amalekites. In the days of King Saul, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord said to King Saul of the Jews, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. So God's talking to Saul, looking way back to that time when the Israelites were moving to the promised land and the Amalekites threatened their existence. They did not want them to exist. They wanted to wipe them out. They were vulnerable. And this is what God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 25, when they are now on the edge of the promised land, about to go and live in there. God said this, 25:17 onwards. He said, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And it was King Saul who was supposed to finally remove the Amalekite threat. But he failed to obey God on this command. Now we have Mordecai. And he is a descendant from the tribe of Benjamin. And who is the great figure that comes from the tribe of Benjamin? Well, it's none other than King Saul. So what do we have now in the story of Esther. We have an ancient hostility that has run all the way through the ages and it's now into the Persian Empire. The Amalekites were hostile to God and so they were hostile to his people. It's not just an act against the people, it is to shake your fist at God. If they had blessed the Israelites, God would have blessed them. That's what he said in Genesis 12, that all those who bless Abraham, meaning Abraham's family all down the line, they would be blessed too. But no, they cursed them. They were avowed haters of God's people. And so they are under a curse. They are to be wiped out. How can Mordecai, as a man of God, one of God's special people, how can he bow down to Haman? It would actually be to turn against God. It would be to be disobedient like Saul. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. He can't as one of God's people. The next thing I want you to see as you feel the pressure they're under, this people, is in fact unrelenting pressure upon them. So in verse 3, the king's servants ask Mordecai why he didn't bow down to Haman. And in verse 4, they spoke to him, we are told, day after day. Imagine trying to just live your normal life and have people coming to you again and again, hounding you. Why won't you bow down? But most of us would be tired. We would be worn down by that. How do Christians cope in the workplace when Wear Purple Day comes up, or Pride Month celebrations come, or Trans Awareness Days come, and it comes again and again and again? The pressure must be strong on you and harder to deal with. Well, eventually these people go and they tell Haman that Mordecai won't bow. What is the key thing that pushes them to go and tell on him? Have a look at the end of verse 4. We're told there, Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. He's saying he's not bowing to a man who is of a people who hates the Lord. And so now these others know the reason, and that it goes back to ancient hostility. And so they want to stir things up. Will Mordecai stand to his words when they out him? When they up the stakes by going to tell Haman, this man is a Jew. Look at verse 4. And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Ah, Jew, you're going to bow when that man finds out who you are? And so up the stakes it did, because in verse 5 we find that Haman is filled with fury. Can you see? Can you feel that it's dark? It's dark for the church. It's dark for God's people. I also want you to see, thirdly, that in all of this, we find government-sanctioned genocide. So Haman's fury flares up against the Jews, so that he is then determined to destroy all Jews in the kingdom. Verse 6. But Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is frightening stuff, and it's very, very dark. Remember how vast the kingdom was, as Josh showed us on the map 2 weeks ago? This kingdom covering most of the known world. Get this, if Haman is able to destroy the Jews, he is going to destroy all of them. They are all contained in the kingdom of Persia, and the power that Persia has, he's going to destroy all of them. The rest of the chapter covers a very careful and strategic plan to ensure that all the Jews are indeed wiped out. And so what you have here is government-sanctioned genocide using all the power and the resources of the government to achieve this right across the land. Haman tells the king lies about the Jews to get him to agree to legislation for the destruction of the Jews. We find that the king gives his signet ring to Haman. Do you know what that means? It means to effectively give Haman signing power. Feel how dark this is. Haman has a blank check in his hand to invoke whatever national power he likes to achieve genocide. And so this is his great opportunity to finally achieve what his people did not achieve way back when God's people were coming up from Egypt. Feel how he is a man on a murderous mission and a man with power, immense power. Look at his power in verse 11. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." He's got the money that he needs and you can take the people. These are horrific occurrences. What chance does any people have when there's such evil against them? An evil that is more than just evil from human to human. Because behind all of this is an evil and a hatred and a hostility towards God. That's what's driving this. If you are aligned to God and you look at a story like this, you see that his people are essentially hated in the world. And if you're aligned to God, you will have enemies in this world. They will hate you because they hate God. This morning in our morning service, our brother Zach John did the prayers and he prayed for certain states in India. Zach is from India. And there are some states, he was telling me afterwards, that have enacted laws that criminalize people if they convert to a different religion, essentially from Hinduism into another religion, into Christianity being one of them. And it also criminalizes people who persuade people to move out of Hinduism. And so if you are a Christian in that part of the world, you have the government against you with legislation. They oppose you. In Australia, as I've already touched on, the pressure is increasing. There is a law now in Victoria, you probably all know about it, was passed recently, and it has the power to prosecute anyone who even prays for someone who might come to them and say, "Would you pray for me? I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, or I'm struggling with transgender feelings. Please, would you pray for me?" If you do that and that gets found out, you can be prosecuted. You're found to be foul of the law. And when I read newspapers, online newspapers, and the comments section under articles, I find more and more that the culture in general speaks quite disparagingly of Christians. And so these are the people who will vote the new lawmakers in. It's not looking very good. If you're faithful to Jesus, it's not just the politicians that are a problem, it's the electorate becoming more of a problem. And so people find problems there, they find problems in the social side of Australia, they find the problems like this at work. What do you do when you're under such frightening pressure, when it's so dark and only getting darker? Well, we look to the story and there's two things I want you to notice as we get into chapter 4. What do you do? Well, firstly, lament. Mordecai shows us how to respond. He doesn't take this matter lightly. It is indeed a very serious thing. It's a threat. We do have serious enemies as God's people, as the church, as Christians. And so Mordecai laments the horror of his people's situation. He is acknowledging in his lamenting that they indeed face a real evil, a great evil. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He's not taking this lightly. And then we see in verse 3 of chapter 4 that the Jews across the land do the same thing. Verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. They are collapsing. It's horrible. And this is what we find the psalmists do. So many psalms of lament when trouble comes. They're not casual about evil around them. They cry out to the Lord. And when you cry out to the Lord, you acknowledge that your situation is helpless. You cannot save yourself. There are so many situations that we human beings face in life where we are utterly helpless. We can't save ourselves. And we need to cry out to God. We need to turn to Him as the one who cares and looks after us. He is the only one who has the power to save. And so we do need to lament and look to Him. And then as we look to Him, we trust. I think the rest of Esther chapter 4 shows this trust that Mordecai has. He believes the Lord will deal with the problem. He trusts the God to whom he cries out. And so through messengers, he tells Esther to go to the king and to plead with the king to show favor to the Jews. The trouble is, as Esther reports back through messengers, she cannot just walk into the king's presence without being called. It would be an insolent act, and she would face death for daring to do such a thing, even though she's the queen. The king has not called her for 30 days now. It's very unlikely that she's going to suddenly get a call right now when she's in need of having a chat with the king. But it's in Mordecai's reply to Esther that you see his immense trust. Look at verse 13 on. Then Mordecai told them, the messengers, to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, and here's the key thing that shows his trust, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Will rise. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He speaks in very definite terms. Esther, he's saying, God will ultimately rescue his people in some way. He will do it. If not through you, it will come another way. It will. It makes sense, of course, as we look at the story and Mordecai looks at how Esther has risen to be queen. It makes sense that God is sovereignly moved to get Esther into that position. And that God has sovereignly moved to make her pleasing to the king. The king likes her. It makes sense that Esther then take the risk and try and see what happens. But the greater thing to notice is Mordecai's confidence that deliverance will come. You see, it must come. It must come. Because if it does not come, then the Jews are going to be wiped out. They'll be gone. And this story of this planned genocide would make what Adolf Hitler tried to do pathetic, as ghastly and as evil as what he did was. Hitler could not touch the Jews in America. He could not touch the Jews in Australia or in the United Kingdom or in South Africa or in many places all over the world. But in in Persia, under King Ahasuerus, who essentially rules the entire world, there the Jews could probably be wiped out. And if the Jews were gone, then God's promises fail. And here's a key promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God pulls Abram out of being a moon worshiper, out of being an unbeliever, and makes him one of his. And then he says in verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. A nation's going to come from this man, and that's the Jews, and out of them will come blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, which is what the Amalekites didn't do. And him who dishonors you, which is what they did do, I will curse. And here's the key thing. And in you, Abraham, and in the nation that's going to come from you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, out of the Jews would come the one who would open the way for the people of the nations to be made right with God, to be able to access a relationship with God. Out of the Jews, God planned that Jesus would come, the perfect man, who would go to the cross and take upon himself the sin of all who believe. And when your sin is gone, you are free and you are right with God and you have that relationship again and you are thoroughly blessed. But if the Jews had been destroyed, then there would have been no Jesus. And without Jesus, God's promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews, would have been a failed promise. How can Mordecai be so confident as he faced such overwhelming evil? Because he knows that God keeps his promises. Sure, some of God's people might face great suffering in this world, but Mordecai knows that the Jews will not be destroyed. They will not be wiped out. And so I want to take that confidence and I want to point that to you, brothers and sisters, if you're Christians. And I want to talk to you now as we close about the right side of history. People often say in our woke world, I see it in what I read, I see it on TV and debates and so on. People often say that unless you support all of their strange ideologies, their wrong ideologies, that you are something of an irrelevant dinosaur and you are holding on to outdated ideas. They say that you are on the wrong side of history. They say that one day, maybe in 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, history will look back as it's advanced into this much better world. And it will look at what you believed and say, how could those people have believed those things? History will judge you, is what they are saying. But real history that you should be concerned about is eternal history. What will eternal history say? If you are following Jesus and are faithful to his word, then let me say to you with all the confidence in the world, that you are on the right side of history. You cannot lose. Listen to this. If God gave his son for us, if the Lord Jesus at such great cost went to gain eternal life for you, then we can be absolutely certain that God's promise of eternal life in a new world will be ours. And so, don't lose heart. Stick to Jesus. Stick to what he has said in the scriptures. And don't let what's put at you as barbs and attacks discourage you. Because God will see you through. And I want to close with these words from Romans chapter 8. Perhaps you could turn there in your Bible if you've got it with you. You probably hear them often, but these are true words. They're important words to take to heart whenever you hit trouble in this world that would shake your confidence. These words build you up. Romans chapter 8, I first want to read 31 to 32 and then 38 and 39. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? And this is what I want you to get. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. What's all things? In the context of Romans, it's that eternal life. It's that home with the Lord. It's that ultimate blessing. You will get all that. Paul is so certain because he didn't spare his son for that reason. So you could have all things. And then verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul leaves nothing out. Nothing of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God that will see you home, if you believe, into eternal life forever. He's made that promise. He never breaks his promises. And you can be confident. If you are a believer. As we close, I want to say to you, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're sitting here and these are things that you're not sure about. And you're thinking, I do want to be right with this God. I do want to be on the right side of eternal history. But I'm not sure that I'm in the right place right now with God. Please come and talk to us. We don't want you to stay in that dark place, in that place of uncertainty. And so I invite you to come and speak to me afterwards. I'm going to be walking around as we have tea and coffee with some of these in my back pocket. I'd love to give one to you and talk you through that. Or just grab one from the table at the back there, just behind the camera, and take it home and have a read. It's a little booklet called Two Ways to Live. We don't want to see anybody on the wrong side of ultimate history. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises that are sure and perfect and cannot be broken. We've seen in history how you've held them and we have been faithful to them. And we've also seen in history the great love that is of God through his son, through the son. We thank you for all of these truths that mean that we can stand confidently. That no matter what we face in this world, whatever level of evil we face, we're on the right side of history. Please help us to be confident. And for those who are not on the right side of history, please bring them in. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.